would invite you to join us as we are going to be continuing our study in the book of Matthew. We're actually going to be looking at the same passage that we began last week. It's a two-part series. Last week we covered part one, and today obviously we're going to look at part two. What we're going to talk about in the course of today's study is the response of what Jesus gives and what it tells us about the danger of us underestimating our own faith. It might seem like a strange thing, the danger of underestimating the power of faith, but I think that's the core of what Jesus is teaching us here. So again, if you would turn to Matthew 17, we're going to be looking at 14 through 21. Those of you who were with us last week, remember that what we spent our time studying last week was what exactly the Greek word selenizomai means, which we looked at has three translations into English. It can either be lunatic, it can be epileptic, or the very vanilla seizures. And we did this in an attempt to better understand what exactly this young boy in this passage was studying with, and that more, or what he was struggling with. That morphed into a conversation about how we see medical issues today, what it means for us when we see someone with seizures. Is there a crossover between the spiritual realm and the medical realm? And I kind of concluded that by saying one of the solutions to this problem is for us to seek out Christian physicians, to find physicians who are excellently skilled in their field, but also are humble enough and sensitive enough to the spiritual truths of the world to say, I don't understand everything. I did not anticipate what reaction or response that would create amongst our congregation. I fielded a few phone calls and emails and text messages that essentially asked this question. They said, Pastor Ben, we totally agree with your conclusion about the importance, particularly in situations like this, that we have a need for Christian doctors. But where do we find those? Do you have one? And that was a frustrating question for me to answer because I think there are some really good Christian physicians in and around the Ashland area. The problem is being able to register as a new patient with any of them. Mary and I have lived in Ashland since we returned in 2000 for almost 13 years now, and just within the last year, we were finally able to get into a doctor's office that I know from my time at hospice, who is a man who fears God and practices medicine. So the solution that I offer to that is, yeah, we need to seek out Christian physicians, but I'm here to tell you it's not easy to do. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to register as a new patient with a general practice doctor, but it can be really, really difficult because so few physicians are taking new clients and new patients. So if you are in that situation, I can try to help you a little bit. Kathy has helped me in the past. Jim has helped me in the past kind of find some good resources for that. I encourage you to talk amongst the body and see if there are some solutions to that. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and pick up our reading. We're going to begin, again, chapter 17, looking at starting in verse 14, and we will read through 21. Matthew records it this way. He says, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except through prayer and fasting.'" Let's pray. Lord, it is a fascinating passage that you give us here today, and we want to thank you, first of all, that in your sovereign wisdom, you raised up Matthew to record these events so that we might study them and learn more of your nature, that we might wean from this passage the depth of your text, and it might apply to us and affect our walks deeply. But to do that, Lord, we need to come to you in all humility. I need to confess that I am a completely worthless pile of garbage to attempt to exposit this text. Lord, we all have sin that is racking our lives, sin that we are not in control of, that we need to submit to you and ask that you would give us a holy fear, a reverential fear of you, that we might repent and not sin anymore. We know that if we are to get anything from this message, Lord, it would only be because of your grace. So humble us, Lord. Quiet our minds and allow us to drink deeply of what you have here today, because it has an opportunity to profoundly affect our understanding of you and the world that we live in, that we might draw closer to you and be more effective instruments for your will and your purpose. That is our prayer here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So as we begin, I want to start with this question, because I think it bears asking in terms of the chronology of how Matthew is laying out his passage. And the question is, well, when did this father bring the boy to the apostles? When did this event happen? We see that when he comes down, when Jesus comes off the mountain, it says a man came to him kneeling in verse 14, and he says, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He's an epileptic and he suffers severely. The demon is so powerful that he often falls into the fire and often into the water." So the demon is so powerful, it's overriding him, throwing him into places where he would not go. And the man says, "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Okay? A few examples come to mind. The first one is that this happened some time ago amongst the disciples, but Jesus wasn't present. Or possibly that it was in one of those situations that we've seen in Matthew where the crowd is so big, you've got to figure it's a possibility, if not a plausibility, that some people who were there to be healed didn't get up to the front of the line, didn't get into the crowd to a point where they were able to see and be ministered to by Jesus. And one example of this, we recall the account, of course, where in the book of John, where the men who had the friend who was paralyzed, they open the roof and they lower him down. Why did they have to do that? Well, they had to do that because the crowd was so big, they couldn't just come to Jesus and say, "Hey, can you come here and help our friend, or can we carry our friend in?" So it's possible that this happened some time ago, and the only access that this father had to Jesus was through his disciples, and they were unsuccessful. It's also very possible, if we put it within the chronology of the message, that it happened while Jesus was with the inner three, Peter, James, and John, and they were up on the mountain. It's very possible that this is the explanation, that while they were up on the mountain, this man came, and the apostles that were left over, okay, the remaining nine apostles, attempted to drive the demon out but couldn't, so the man just waited around and said, "I'll wait till Jesus comes back down, I'll wait for his next public appearance, and I'll approach Jesus then." Okay, now the other possibility that I want us to understand as good stewards of the Scripture, understanding the wording of the Scripture, is that the word here in Greek for disciples is a general term. It is not synonymous with the word apostle, okay? Or again, a derivation, the differences between apostle and disciple is this. An apostle was one of the 12 directly commissioned by Jesus to go out and do his work. A disciple was anyone who followed Jesus, okay? The terms, we have to be careful about using them interchangeably, because there's things that Jesus does with the disciples, there's things that Jesus does with the apostles, and there's things that Jesus does with the inner three. Okay, generally the apostle, we're only talking about one of the three. This is always a great trick question to ask Bible scholars or students to throw them off. You ask them the question, how many apostles were there? And the answer is either 12, 13, or 14, depending on how you answer it. There was the original 12, but if you remember, when Judas died, okay, they replaced him, they cast lots. Does anyone remember in Acts 2 the name of the gentleman that they used to replace him? Anyone know this? Matthias was the man that they replaced him with. And then you could also say, but is not Paul an apostle? Because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and he was, though it was later in life, after Jesus had gone through the Passion, he was directly commissioned on the road to Damascus by Jesus, okay? So that's a great question to ask someone if you want to, no matter what they answer, you can say, no, you're wrong, because there's actually three answers you could give. Okay, so this last possibility is that it was that this man had encountered other believers, other followers, other disciples of Jesus in another region, and they were followers of Jesus, they believed he was the Messiah, but they tried to cast him out in Jesus' name, and when they couldn't cast this demon out, then the man embarks on a journey to come and find Jesus directly and to see what the solution would be. Now, You might ask, well, why am I spending time arguing what is not a provable point one way or the other? When did this man originally approach the disciples? The reason why is because I think asking that question leads to this very important question as to how we understand the Gospels as literature. And the question, or the point that I want us to remember, is that the Gospels themselves, they were not written to be a historical, point-by-point, biographical, chronological account of Jesus' life. The Gospels were written to provide an account of some of the things that Jesus said and did so that you might believe. Another way to say it is that the apostles, particularly the eyewitness apostles who wrote the accounts, had knowledge of all of these events that they witnessed, and they chose certain ones in order to amplify Jesus' teaching. I can prove this point if you look at the last couple verses of the Gospel of John. If you remember the last couple verses of the Gospel of John, John closes by saying, these are some of the things that Jesus said and did. If we were to include all of them, surely not all the books of the world could contain all of the words or deeds of Jesus. So even John is acknowledging that this is a selected group of works, okay? Stories and accounts of things that Jesus said and did in ministry, and we're choosing these specific ones because we want you to believe. Now, why is that important? Well, because what was chosen, it bears huge importance on who the author was and who the primary audience he was attempting to reach was, okay? I'll give you a real brief look at the four Gospels. Mark was written to the Romans. That's why it's so short. That's why it's so concise. That's why it's very direct and to the point, very action-oriented. It shows Jesus as a servant because Roman culture was very big on service to something bigger than yourself. So it paints Jesus in a light where he is the servant of man because of the mission that his Father has given him. Luke, written to the Greeks, is incredibly detailed, very long, touches on aspects of Jesus' life that no one else has because he's writing to an audience that was from a philosophic background. Okay, they wanted to see the fullness of Jesus. Matthew, the book that we're in, you all know, is written by Matthew, a Jew, to the Jews. So the specific arguments and things that Matthew is pulling from is to prove that Jesus is always fulfilling Old Testament scriptures. He is the Jewish Messiah. John, which was written about 35 to 45 years after the three synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is written from a perspective of, I assume you've read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or all of them. I'm going to give you a different perspective on the Gospel of John. One quick statistic that is very interesting. The Gospel of Mark, which most people, myself included, believe it was the first one written, and that Luke and Matthew used a lot of Mark as they formulated their Gospels. Mark contains only about 10% of its material that is unique only to Mark. 90% of what is in Mark is found in the other Gospels. John, on the other hand, is the exact opposite. 90% of the Gospel of John is unique to the Gospel of John. There are accounts in John that don't occur anywhere else in the Gospels. It doesn't make them not true. It just means that John had a different perspective, so he was pulling different stories, different accounts, in order to speak to his audience directly. Okay? With that in mind, with all that kind of historical background being given, I want to dig into this passage and look at what the point of the question that Jesus is answering. In verse 16, this man essentially says, I brought this boy, my son, to your disciples, but they could not cure him. And Jesus deals in two responses. His first response is to this man and the generation. The second response is to the disciples themselves. So let's look first at Jesus' response. The fact that the disciples could not help the boy causes Jesus to exclaim, O faithless and perverse generation. I don't know about you, but the first thing I think of is, who is he rebuking if he's rebuking someone? Is he rebuking the disciples because they were unable to cast this demon out of this boy? Was he rebuking the boy's father? Because it seems like the boy's father has faith. He's trying to find Jesus. Is he rebuking the masses as a whole? What is going on? I want us to remember that what Jesus says, he says to a wide audience. We talked about last week when we looked at verse 14 when he said, and when they had come to the multitude, and we made a big point of saying Jesus is now going back into a time of public mass ministry. That's our first clue. Jesus is making this exclamation, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I endure with you?" He's making this to the masses, not necessarily as a rebuke against the apostles or the disciples or the boy's father itself. In other words, Jesus sees the boy's situation and the accompanying lack of faith as a sign of the times. But what is he quoting? Well, he's quoting one passage that then Paul uses again. He's quoting Deuteronomy 32:5 when he says, "They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish. They are a perverse and crooked generation." And about 25 years after Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, Paul quotes Jesus quoting Deuteronomy in Philippians 2:14 and 15. Parents, I know you are teaching this to your children. Do all things without complaining or disputing. Amen, parents? Yeah, Mary's still teaching this one to me. Do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Okay? So Jesus, think about this. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy and says, this is the state of affairs. Paul, after the gospel has had its completed work, about 25, 30 years after Jesus speaks these words, he says, he offers hope. He says, do these things that you may become the exception to the rule, that you may become a light in a time of darkness, that you may become on the straight and narrow in the time of crookedness, that you may be blameless and harmless in the midst of what is a crooked and perverse generation. When we see these verses come together, what becomes clear is this word perverse. Something that is perverted about this generation is keeping them from truly understanding God. And Paul doesn't deny it. Paul says, listen, the perverse issue is still true even though Jesus has come. And I will tell you the same thing. Obviously, I don't have to convince any of you. The perverse nature of our society is still true outside the walls. So let me ask this question. In working terms, how would you define a perversion? What is a perversion? Rhonda?
A sinful weirdness.
Okay. That's an aspect of it, but I think there's a little bit, I think to understand perversion, there's a little bit clearer definition. Mary? Yes, and your example of sexual perversion is perfect. Sex in and of itself is not sin. I won't ask married couples to say amen, but I'll just say it for you. It's awesome, okay? Sex is not wrong. What we have done to sex is wrong. How we have categorized sex is wrong. Anger is not wrong. What we have done to anger is wrong. How we have applied anger is wrong. Humor is not wrong. What we have done to humor, how we have applied humor is wrong. Family is not wrong. How we have attempted in our society to redefine what family is the classic definition of perversion. Taking what is good and truthful and right and according to Scripture and perverting it to be something that is now nasty and not right. That is a horrible, horrible thing when we consider it. So when we see this issue of perversion, it is that things that ought not be evil, we have affected them in such a way that now it's hard for us to think about them in any other way than to be evil. And this is the generation that Jesus speaks to. It's the generation that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy that comes true and lives alive and well in Jesus' time. And Paul reflects on it and says, thank God that through Christ there's a way out of this. We can become blameless and harmless. We can be children of God without fault. So we know that through Paul's quote in Philippians, it's possible through the grace of Christ to escape this perversion mindset. But what Jesus is groaning about in our passage here today in Matthew is this general state of faithlessness in all of Israel. He's saying to them, how long can I toil with you? He's asking a rhetorical question. He says to them, how long shall I bear with you? Because he knows what the answer is. Not much longer. I'm going to be gone. That's the message of why Jesus asked that question. How long can I bear with you? I don't know the specifics, but it's about a year. About a year after this, Jesus is going to be crucified. or shorter than that to be crucified, but his reappearance and his ascension, I would say it's within a year from him speaking these words, he's gone. He's gone. Now, he doesn't leave us alone. He sends us the counselor, but the work that he is doing is passed on to the apostles at this point. And he's like, how long are you going to keep seeking me as a person to touch as if I am the remedy versus the concept of faith in me so that you can do these things on your own? The frustration from Jesus is not that he doesn't want to heal this boy. It's that he's trying to teach them, this power that you're coming to me for, that's going to be based on your faith in me, not on the presence of my physical being. I mean, it's a really, really amazing teaching that he's giving here. So that's kind of his public response. The last thing I want to look at this morning, the last thing I want to consider is his private teaching, what he then says behind closed doors with the disciples. Okay, look at verses 19 and 20. The disciples come to Jesus privately and they ask a legitimate question. They say, well, why could we not cast this demon out? And Jesus says, because of your unbelief. Now, right there, that's got to be kind of a sting to them. They're like, Jesus, we believe in you. There's nothing we don't believe about you. I don't understand how you could say it's our unbelief. We believe you're the Messiah. We obviously believed we could cast the demon out because we tried to do it. I mean, nobody is going to take me down to the local gym and put 500 pounds on the bench press bar and say, just try, who knows? No, I won't even try it because I know I'll get injured. But if they put 100 pounds on that bar, yeah, absolutely. I'm ripped. I can bench press 100 pounds, no problem. It's not a lot of weight for those of you who don't know. It's a very, very small amount of weight. So Robert's like, I don't know, maybe he couldn't do it. So the issue becomes, would you attempt what you think is impossible? Obviously, this group of disciples, they attempted to cast this demon out. So this wasn't about their lack of confidence. Okay, so Jesus then says, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to here, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind of demon, does not go out by prayer and fasting. Listen, it took a lot of discipline for me not to say, and now we will enter into an 8-week sermon series on what Jesus says here about faith. And the reason why is I decided not to do that, but to cover it in the next 10 minutes, 5 minutes, is because I know that I would be preaching to the choir. I know the spiritual ilk of you, and I'm going to cover a few highlights here that you're going to say, I agree with you, and it frustrates me that this is mistaught as well, and it's not as complex of a passage as people make it out to be. You just need to know the whole of Scripture. But, disclaimer, if you feel at the end of this sermon that you're still not quite sure what Jesus is and is not saying when he uses this example of faith as small as a mustard seed and a mountain, please come see me. About 2 years ago, Dan Salyers and his wife, after they got back from their trip to the Holy Land, gave us a slideshow. You guys remember this? Many of you were here for this. And they showed us, Dan said something, Dan is now a seminary student out at Gordon Conwell in California. And he said, it struck me while we were there walking the Holy Land why Jesus used this example of the mustard seed. And he said, it's everywhere. And it spreads like wildfire. We think of mustard seed as this thing, right? But the key is, Jesus doesn't say, if you have faith as small as a rock, something dead. He says mustard seed, something that can plant and grow and reproduce and flourish. Okay, so what he's saying is, if your faith begins like this, but it is something that grows, watch what it will do to grow. That is what will move mountains. Here's my 3 observations. Well, you guys can feel free to add any too. Their issue was not a lack of confidence. They obviously thought that they would be able to help this boy. They probably had other experiences where other demons they had cast out successfully. But this is a different breed of demon. Secondly, they underestimate both the power and importance of their own personal faith in that moment. This is where we get our sermon title from. Don't underestimate the power of faith. And faith is not necessarily confidence. Those two things are not interchanged. Confidence is about us. I am confident that I can bench press 100 pounds and cannot bench press 500 pounds. Faith would be, if the Holy Spirit had told me, go bench press 500 pounds. Faith in that situation would be no confidence in myself. I am well aware that is well beyond the limits of my physical abilities. The question is then, do I attempt having been moved by this word of God? The last practical thing, which I think is really, really important to not pass up, is that, listen, Jesus says some demons are really tough dudes. Some demons require more work, a continual prayer, a fasting before this thing will come out. Now, we don't see Jesus in prayer or fasting about casting this demon out, so we're led to believe a couple things. One is that potentially the issue is that Jesus was so in tune without sin to his Father's will that he was ready at the drop of a hat to cast out this thing. The other thing, which I think is the better explanation, is that the demons fully recognize the deity of Jesus Christ and shudder at his name. They cannot, in as much as Jesus is God, they cannot disobey the Son of God. They cannot. They do not have that power. It is a higher ranking official, if you will. So those are just three observations about this passage. But what I want to do, I want to close with a bit of a fun question. And I want to say, what is your understanding of Jesus saying, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed and you say to this mountain, move from here to there, it will be done and nothing will be impossible for you. That's really where the crux of our teaching comes, because Jesus begins this discourse with a rebuke of the generation and its crookedness and then says, but the potential lies in you with this seed of faith that you could literally move mountains. So I just want to throw this question out there, and I'll give you my conclusion, but what do you think that means, or how have you taught that, or how do you apply it, and how many of you struggle with it? How many of you say, I'm not quite sure what, I mean, I do. I'm not exactly sure. Was he speaking literally? Is he speaking figuratively? I'll give you one clue as we begin this discussion. We must not discount the rest of Scripture when it says what we can and can't accomplish and what the qualifications for those things are. For example, if you ask anything in my name, it will be given to you. That would be a qualification to understanding this verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you, would be another qualifying verse for us to understand this passage on faith as small as a mustard seed. Jesus is teaching earlier in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 6, where he says, if the Lord has cared for even the sparrows, how much more valuable are you? Why then do you worry about what comes tomorrow? Is again another qualification to answer this. In other words, we can't look just at this passage and answer it in a vacuum. We have to answer this passage with knowledge about everything else that we read in Scripture, particularly what Jesus has said. So, with that qualification, who knows how to understand if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, y'all are able to move mountains. You're up there going, we pay you for this. We're not doing your job for you. Lisa? That, you scratched your eye. That's as good as raising your hand. I see these things. Great starting point. Point blank. So if it is God's will for us to move a mountain, or for me to bench press 500 pounds, both as unrealistic as possible, then the issue is, do we align ourselves with what God's will is? Right? Is that what you're saying? Okay, totally agree. Faith is not us having some intrinsic power and going around like a Jedi using the Force to move objects. Okay? Faith is not at our disposal to be like, watch me put on a laser show for Jesus. Okay? In fact, do we not see scores of examples of Jesus, this incident being one of them, where Jesus rejects this notion of trick pony evangelism, where he says, you come out to me because you want to see a show. He goes to his hometown. He goes to Nazareth, and he's like, I'm not going to do any miracles for you because there's no faith here. I'm not here to woo you with my Jesus lasers so that you become Christians. Ironically, don't we see that crap in churches all the time? Let me put on the smoke machine, play the organ softly. I'm going to knock you all down, and then you're going to come and, ugh! You know, I happened to stumble across an evangelist on TV doing this stuff, and I just, it's exactly oppositional to Jesus' ministry and teaching. He did have these powers. These morons don't. They have the power of hypnosis and manipulation. He does have these powers, and he rebukes the people who come just to see the show. Mike, thought? Very well said. Yes, yes. Yeah, yeah. Perfect. And when we say, okay, but Ben, God's not going to say to you, move this mountain. God's not going to say to you, bench press 500 pounds. I could throw 1,000 things at you. I'll throw one. What did God say to Noah? Build this boat because I'm about to flood the earth. Whether Noah responds to that and passes that passion on to Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their wives is the issue of faith. How do we know Noah had faith? Because he did what God told him to do. Abraham, love Abraham. I think him and Peter would have gotten along really wonderfully. He's given a very clear direction on, by faith, I will fulfill this, and even though your wife is 90 and you are 100, I'm going to make you greater than the stars. Well, Abraham makes the classic human mistake of saying, let me help, Lord. Let me conspire. Let me use my own human skill and make this work so that it could work out, and I'll sleep with my wife's maidservant. And the Lord says, no, that's not an exercise of glorifying me by your faith in me. That's an exercise of your own human cunning and manipulation. That's not faith. That would be like if the Lord said, Ben moved this mountain by faith, and I went and hired an excavation crew. And I said, boys, I need you to move a mountain. God told me to do it by faith. That would be like, Ben, bench press 500 pounds, and I get four of you to help me. That's not the exercise of faith. God is not glorified when we come up with our cute little answers. God is glorified when it is impossible, and we stand in the face of that impossibility and say, so be it. So be it. Faith is not about our confidence. It's not about us. It's about us aligning ourselves with God's will. And then even when it seems absolutely insane and bizarre to every fiber of our human fleshly being, it is for us to say exactly. It is against our human fleshly being, and that is exactly why it makes spiritual sense. So what does he mean when he says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed? He means exactly what it says. Should it be God's will for you to move a mountain? Yeah, respond to that in God. It's also a test of your faith, because God doesn't say, if you believe in me, get up tomorrow and brush your teeth. Okay, how much glory and honor does God get from that? But he may say to you, if you believe in me, I'm going to start irritating you about the prospect of going to China as a missionary and changing everything about your world, including the comforts that accompany it. That's a much bigger sacrifice than getting up and brushing your teeth. Even for those of you that hate dental care, that is a huge step of faith. I pray that all of you have epiphanic challenges of your faith being challenged. I pray that it bothers you, that you weep, that you pray with your spouses, that you come to me, and that you struggle and toil. I pray that that happens to all of you several times in your life, because two results are guaranteed. One, your faith will be evaluated, and it'll be clear to you whether or not you're a faithful individual. And secondly, for those of you that take that plunge and expose your faith and put it out there, God is going to be glorified through you, often in spite of you. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. I pray that we have done this teaching justice. I thank you so much for raising up Matthew as an eyewitness to these events, to record the things that are said here, that we might wrestle with them and wrestle within ourselves about the nature of faith. I thank you, Lord, for giving us an opportunity to gather here. And I pray that you would continue to impress upon us the importance of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we would not be presumptuous, but that we would consider difficulties and trials, as James says, consider it all joy when we suffer trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. Lord, let our faith be tested. Let patience be the result. Let our faith increase. Let us decrease that you, Lord, would be amplified amongst men. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Christ's name, amen. Questions, thoughts, comments, reactions, reflections, or other input on this morning's message? Anything that we want to...